We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We are now in Mark chapter 12, so we will look at verses 1 to 12 of Mark chapter 12. Let me begin by saying, as we've been going through Mark's Gospel, we have seen that Jesus has very clearly exercised authority. He had authority over disease, he had authority over evil spirits, he had authority when he preached God's word. He had authority to forgive sins in this world, as he proved with the paralytic who was called up from his mat after Jesus had forgiven him his sins. Jesus just had this incredible authority. And we know that God sent Jesus. When we read John's Gospel, how often don't we read that he is the sent one? That there was no accident that the Son of God took upon himself flesh and became both God and man at the same time, God incarnate in this world. And we know that it was according to God's will that he came into this world. We know that he demonstrated authority for 3 years before a particular Passover. Do you realize when Jesus went to the cross? According to the Jewish calendar, what day was it when Jesus died on the cross? It was Passover. It was that Friday of the Jewish calendar. So for 3 years before that particular Passover, Jesus had demonstrated his authority. And you know what? He was going to demonstrate even more authority. A more glorious and spectacular victory would be his at the cross. Now stop and think about that for a moment. I think most people would perceive that Jesus dying on the cross was not a victory but a defeat. But we understand from God's word that when Jesus went to the cross and there he died and there he poured out his blood, that this was not a defeat, but this was a great, great victory. Because what did Jesus do at the cross? He poured forth his blood so that he could establish a new and final, can you fill it in? Covenant, there we go. A new and final covenant. A contract between God and his people. And when you think of covenants from the Old Testament, they were always cut. That's the verb we would use with a covenant. And cutting a covenant was indeed bloody work. Blood had to be shed. And at the cross, Jesus cut a new covenant, the final one that God had predicted even back in the days of Jeremiah. When God wanted to establish this new covenant between himself and his people through Jesus Christ, it followed a very specific script. Things did not just happen in a haphazard manner, but God had really foretold what would take place. And we've already seen 3 times in Mark's Gospel that Jesus has described what will happen on that Friday. Chapter 8, verse 31 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." This he told his disciples. "He will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he will be killed." But it didn't stop there. And then Jesus said, "And after 3 days, he will rise again." That's 8:31. In 9:31, Jesus repeats this to his disciples and apostles. He says, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. He will be killed, but he will rise 3 days later." And in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, Jesus is resolutely heading towards Jerusalem, and his apostles and disciples are scared because they know that that's not going to be a good place. And Jesus says, "We are going to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." So Jesus is very, very clear on God's plan for him going into Jerusalem the week of Passover and then going to the cross on Good Friday. Now that Sunday, Jesus makes this messianic approach. Sometimes we call it the triumphal entry, but it's really not that. That's a military thing. This was Jesus approaching in peace. It was the Sunday we call Palm Sunday, and he rode down the hillside of the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem so that they could see him. And there he fulfills prophecy that, "Behold, the King of Peace is coming to you." After that Sunday comes Monday. And we know from Mark's gospel that Jesus, at the end of that Sunday, quickly went around the temple in Jerusalem and then left. He kind of looked at what was going on and he left. And Monday morning, he comes back. He curses the fig tree, which is a prophetic sign of the fact that they have no repentance. And the fact that they have no repentance means they're going to be destroyed. And then he goes into the temple, and for the second time in 3 years, he cleanses the temple. Really, cleansing is, again, a bit of a misnomer here. What he does is four prophetic signs to say that the ministry of the temple is coming to an end. He stops the buying and selling of sacrifices, because with his sacrifice, atoning blood is shed for the last time. He stops the exchanging of coins, which supplied the priests with their livelihood, because priesthood, as they knew it, would end with Good Friday, because he would be the great high priest who would last forever. He stops the false prejudice that went on in the temple with the sellers of the turtle doves, those who sold to the very poor, because the temple was so divided into sections that access to God was very difficult. But at Good Friday, the temple curtain would tear in two, and there would be full access for everyone in the covenant to God. And then he stops all of the humdrum and commotion that goes on in the temple by not allowing them to pass through, because you know what? Was no longer going to be about religious activity. The new covenant would be about transforming power that would change people from the inside out, not just a matter of activities. And so this sets up a confrontation with the leaders of the temple. You can well imagine it might. And they have challenged Jesus to prove his authority in the last passage we looked at, chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. They say, by what authority do you do these things, or who gave you this authority? And Jesus counter-challenges them with a question that actually answers their question, if they'll be honest about it. And his counter-challenge proved that they refused to admit what was so powerfully obvious. He simply asks them about John the Baptist. Was his baptism from heaven or from men? And everybody recognized John as a real prophet, it says. But they could not admit what was so powerfully obvious, because if John's baptism had been from heaven, and they knew it was, they admitted to it, then they knew Jesus would say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because he introduced me and said I was so much greater than he is, or he was, because he's gone to heaven by this point. If John was in God's will, oh, so was Jesus and so much more. And the reality was, what they were refused to admit to was that God had given Jesus this authority. He was the Son of God. Now, I want us just to kind of step back before we look at our passage this morning. I want us to see a big picture here. The Son of God is being challenged by self-serving religious power brokers on God's turf. They think they run the temple, but the temple is dedicated to God. When Jesus is at the temple, God is in his house. And they do not recognize him as such. And even though the Son of God is there, they are scheming to murder him. They are bent on evil. And the question is, what should happen at this point? And from a simply human point of view, the Son of Man should be vindicated and the usurper should be destroyed, shouldn't it? That's the way we would see things, a nice logical progression. You challenge the Son of God falsely, you should pay the price. And you know what? The time is coming for that. But at this point, grace is still in control. Not swift justice. By the way, I have often said to this congregation, if you ever get a choice between grace and swift justice, take grace. For none of us survives swift justice. And when we see the person of Jesus, when we understand who the Son of Man is, who the Son of God is, when we see that and we talk about grace, we need to understand something. That in the person of Jesus, grace is realized. God's grace was incredible. He was not treating men the way they deserved to be treated. He was not bringing the wrath upon them that they so rightly deserved. He was treating them with undeserved favor. But you know what? God's grace was bought and paid for with the greatest price ever. God's grace was bought and paid for with the blood of his own dearly beloved Son. And here he stands on Tuesday, and he will hang on the cross on Friday. We need to understand a little bit about grace this morning. That God's grace is God-initiated. Only God-initiated. And that is apart from any human fulfilled condition. Grace is grace. Human beings do not earn or figure into grace. It's all from God. That God's mercy and God's kindness, despite mankind's basic rebellious and sinful nature, had already been in the nation of Israel for over 2,000 years. And God had not treated them as they deserved, but he had treated them with mercy and kindness. The Old Testament word from the Hebrew is chesed. You've got to get the spit up to do that. It's got a chet in it. Chesed. Your loving kindness endures forever, the psalm says. And God's grace was bought and paid for in full by the death of his Son, by the blood of Jesus. So here stands Jesus in the presence of these false leaders and in all of the religious corruption, and he knows their murderous intentions towards him. And yet, in the passage we look at this morning, Jesus again in compassion warns them. He does not take swift vengeance, but he warns the temple authorities by giving them a parable. An illustration. Your Bible might talk about the parable of the vine growers. Well, I need to say a little bit here about parables. A parable is usually some type of a teaching device. It can be a riddle or a story or something like a paradox. And it's provided to someone, and usually a parable has one main point, and you want to make sure you get that one main point. However, there's a difference between a parable and an allegory. Now, an allegory is a story, very cleverly designed story, and it's representative or symbolic. So you look at the story and you can assign values to the various details in it. All right? What's the difference between allegories and parables? Well, actually, both of them have primarily one main thought that they're trying to communicate, but it's the way that we handle them. And you know what? I'm a little scared every time we handle an allegory. I like parables because I'm kind of a unilateral thinker. I like one thought. When you handle allegories, all of a sudden everybody thinks, hey, wait a second, I can make this say this, and I can make that say that, and I can make this say this. And all of a sudden they start assigning all kinds of strange values to every little detail in the story. And after a while you wonder, was there really a point to this thing, or can we just kind of make it say anything we want to? What we have this morning here, actually, folks, is an allegory. So we want to be very careful how we handle this. Now, this is going to be an allegory of truth and grace. Truth and grace is grace, an extreme grace, and grace realized. That's what you've got your outline this morning. And Israel should have understood God's truth and God's grace. I mean, if you think about the nation of Israel, God had been revealing his truth to them for 2,000 years by this point. He had made a promise to Abraham. He had given them Moses, who gave them the law. He had provided for them leaders like Joshua and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. And that's just naming a few. He had given them the scriptures of the Old Testament, much of which they had memorized. And he had corrected them rather clearly when they had strayed from the truth. The exile's proof of that. So, you know what? Israel should have understood God's truth. I mean, he was always trying to get them to understand what he was telling them. But on the other hand, Israel also should have understood that God had treated them as a nation with incredible grace, his own loving kindness. Never once had the nation of Israel deserved to be treated that way. In fact, the reality was that their rebellious hearts and their stiff necks meant that God should have brought swift justice upon them. But God continued to show them grace upon grace upon grace. But you know what? This was going to be on the basis of someday God would pay for that grace through Jesus, that Jesus would realize the price of grace. Now, let's get into the text this morning, chapter 12. I want to begin at verse 1. In fact, I guess I'll give you the outline before we get into the text. What we have here this morning is an allegory. It's an allegory of truth and grace, of extreme grace, and of grace realized. So in verses 1 and 2 of what we'll look at the truth, that God is the rightful owner of his people, and he has a reasonable expectation of them. Secondly, we're going to look at the idea of grace, that in verses 3 to 5, that God had graciously sent many to collect what was due, and he had not acted vindictively to this point. Thirdly, in verses 6 to 8, we're going to look at the idea that not only was it grace, but it was extreme grace. That despite open rebellion, God sent his own beloved son to resolve things. And the fourth thing we're going to look at this morning is the whole idea of grace realized. That God used the leader's rejection to accomplish his salvation through Jesus. That Jesus' death and resurrection would uphold both God's holiness and his love. And folks, this is marvelous, is what the text will tell us. All right, let's look at the text. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so, with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. All right, I've said before that as Jesus counter-challenged the temple authorities and said, "Look, if you're going to be honest about who John the Baptist was, you'll understand who I am." The fact of the matter was that they refused to honestly acknowledge Jesus' authority. No one ever came to Jerusalem with the authority of Jesus. No one had ever done the things that Jesus did. No one ever said the things that Jesus said. No one ever challenged the religious establishment the way that Jesus did. I mean, Jesus had authority everywhere, to the greatest possible level. And the fact that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders rejected Jesus in no way diminished his authority. It just meant that they were outsiders. And remember, Jesus had said in Mark chapter 4 that to the outsiders of God's kingdom, I speak in parables. Now, when you think about a parable, it's not just a sweet little story that every Sunday school child should memorize. That's how we look at parables. Aren't those the really good stories of Jesus? Jesus spoke open, clear words to people, and if they refused to take him at face value, step 2 was parables. Remember, Jesus quotes and says, may they be ever seeing but never perceiving. May they be ever listening and never understanding. That's why he goes to parables. When he starts speaking to people in parables, he's saying, hey, you're outside of my kingdom because you choose to be outside of my kingdom, and you are refusing to understand. Therefore, when I speak to you in parables, understand that there's an element of judgment attached to this. Every time a parable comes, there's some judgment attached. But you know what? Parables are not without hope. Because even though Jesus says, you know, be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, then it goes on to say, otherwise, and that's not a bad thing here, they might turn and repent and understand and be saved. So even in the parable, there is a glimmer of light to draw people to Jesus. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven, it says. Now, when Jesus begins to speak this allegory, a man planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, he dug a vat underneath the wine press, and he built a tower. Does that sound familiar to any of us? It's a shame we don't know our Old Testaments very well. But for a Jewish person, he would have gone, hey, wait a second. That's Isaiah chapter 5. Exactly, Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read for you from Isaiah chapter 5. This is Isaiah singing a song of all things. Isaiah 5 verse 1 begins, I will sing to the one I love. A prophetic song to God. A song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut a wine press as well. That kind of sound like chapter 12, verse 1? Basically the same elements there. He began to speak to them. A man put in a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a vat underneath the wine press. And he built a tower. All of these details are significant to say that this was a well-cared-for vineyard. It was protected. It was well designed. We don't need to get hung up on the details beyond that. Here's the problem of the allegory. You know what? If you're going to get caught in all the details and start chasing every rabbit trail, you're going to get lost. That's enough to say that, hey, a vineyard. Now, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 5, who built the vineyard? God built the vineyard. Who is the vineyard? Yeah, we go a little farther. Yeah, it's Jerusalem, Judah, Israel. They are God's vineyard. All right. Now, God creates this vineyard, this nation, with his own hands. He has deliberately planted it. He has walled it for protection. He has designed and built it for producing. That's the vat and the wine press. And he's built a tower to keep watch for enemies. What we need to understand at the beginning is a certain truth, that the vineyard is the sole possession of the one who built it. And so is Israel to God. Israel is the sole possession of their God. And as the rightful owner of this people, it is reasonable for God to have expectations of them. It's interesting, as we read a little farther, Isaiah says that after God has planted and set up this vineyard and it produces, instead of producing good grapes, what does it produce? Well, my English version says bad fruit. I kind of smiled when I heard a teacher explain this a little while ago, because the root word for bad fruit there is stink. It's supposed to produce something good, it produces stink. Or stink fruit. You ever had a piece of fruit that's just so rotten and terrible that the name of you should be stink? That's the literal Hebrew word here. It's not used very often. But instead of producing what God expected Israel to produce, they produced rottenness. Now, Jesus takes what they would have understood. And you're talking to elders and scribes and priests. They would have known Isaiah 5. And he takes this idea that God is the God of Israel, and Israel has a responsibility to their God to produce what their God wants, and that God owns them body and soul. And now Jesus customizes this picture, and he applies it directly to those who have the leadership of the temple. It says, and after God had established the vineyard, he rented it out to vine growers. And I would suggest that those are the ones who have been confronting Jesus and challenging him about authority. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Basically, they formed the Sanhedrin of Israel. Now, when they hear this whole idea of a vineyard and grapes, this would have been very common, especially to the wealthy people of Jerusalem. The wealthy people of Jerusalem owned most of the land in the province of Galilee. We know Galilee because that's where Jesus did most of his earthly ministry. But the people of Galilee actually didn't own much of the land around there. They were basically sharecroppers. You know what a sharecropper is? Somebody else owns the land but rents it out, and you work the land, and at the end of the season, you kind of split the crop between those who worked it and those who own it. And so probably most of these wealthy men from the Sanhedrin would have been landowners. They would have understood this very directly. And so Jesus goes on with the allegory, but he has already made the first point that we're going to talk a little bit here about a picture of God in Israel. You see, God is the rightful owner of his people. You sometimes wonder whether the temple authorities even understood that anymore. They were so used to abusing the situation and making money in the name of God and taking advantage of the poor people of Israel. Did they even have a picture of God anymore? You sometimes really do wonder that. That's really where Jesus begins here, is to say, hey, there is God and there is Israel, and Israel is accountable to God and it belongs to him. He is the rightful owner of his people, and he has reasonable expectation of them. By the way, what did God expect out of Israel? Did God need money? No. Did God need them to clean up a mess he had left behind? Definitely not. What does God expect of his people? What is the one thing that God wants from his people more than anything else? That God's people would bring him glory. God is all about glory. And he has created us in his image, and we exist so that we might bring him glory in all that we say, all that we do, all that we think, all that we pursue. And instead of bringing him glory, the people of Israel had produced stink fruit. And God owns Israel's leadership as well, and it's right for them to have expectations of them. By the way, anybody here struggling with this whole idea of God owning people? If you're struggling with that, you've got to take your current modern thinking and get some theological vision on this. Because though we think somehow that nobody owns us, whether you have a relationship with God or not, he owns you. You only exist because he allows you to exist. You only breathe because he gives you breath. You only have energy and skill because he's given it to you. He owns every being in this world, lock, stock, and barrel. But his own people that he has called into covenant with. Oh, how can we ever say that God does not own us? Body and soul, we are his. Israel didn't seem to understand that. The Jewish landowners would have been listening to the story as Jesus progressed here, the allegory, and they would have had a thought in their mind, and their thought would have been those rotten sharecroppers. Listen to what goes. It says, at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers, to the sharecroppers, in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And the vine growers, the sharecroppers, they took him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And you're thinking, wait a second, that's an act of pure rebellion to treat an authorized servant in such a manner. That's illegal, that's immoral, that is worthy of retribution. These guys should be dealt with severely. And again, the owner sent them another slave. And they wounded him in the head. You see, it's escalating now. And they treated him shamefully. And you can imagine the landowners in Jerusalem saying, this has to be dealt with. You know, this almost sounds a little bit like when Nathan the prophet confronted David after the Bathsheba incident. And God gave Nathan that very interesting story about there was a man who had a little ewe lamb. And as David is listening to this, he's getting more and more upset. Then what does Nathan do at the end of the story? You are the man. What's the difference between David and the rulers of the temple? David repents. He's cut to the heart. These guys are hardened in their evil. It escalates. They treated this one shamefully. Verse 5, he sent another. And that one they killed. Well, that's the end of this. Now you have to step in and do something. And so with many others. And some they beat and some they killed. Now, in our thinking, this has got to be dealt with. But you know what? We need to see this as another picture from the Old Testament. We're talking about sending slaves or servants to Israel and Israel horribly treating them. Who are the slaves that God sent to Israel that Israel horribly treated? The prophets. Let me read for you three sections here this morning. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. This is 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem for the first time under the Babylonians, and we're now 40 years before the second fall of Jerusalem underneath the Romans. We've got an interesting parallel here. And Jesus has already alluded to Jeremiah's chapter 6 and 7 and 8. But chapter 7, verse 25 says, from the time that your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention, and they were stiff-necked, and they did more evil than their forefathers. How did Israel receive God's authorized representatives? In rebellion. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. But they, and here we're referring to Israel, this is when they're reestablishing the temple and Ezra's reading the law after the return from Babylon, after that exile. But they, Israel, were disobedient and they rebelled against you, and they put your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, the Lord. Now, 2 Chronicles is kind of wrapping this whole thing up here. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until his wrath was aroused. Here I want to say that the allegory that when we're talking about all these servants that are sent to these rotten sharecroppers really is a picture of all the prophets that God had sent to Israel to turn them back to him. And who was the last prophet that God had sent, by the way? The final one of the Old Testament was John. And what did they turn to John? Remember, where does John's baptism come from? We don't know. The weaseliest cop-out I've ever heard. We don't know. They knew exactly well. The fact that God kept on sending prophets, even though his people were in such open, outright rebellion, reveals his grace. What did they deserve? Swift justice. What did they get? Boy, undeserved mercy and favor. His servants, the prophets, called the people to repentance, to honor and glorify their God. And the fact that their continuous rebellion and evil was not utterly destroyed speaks to the awesome grace of God. I think as we look at this allegory, the second thing we see is that, you know what? There is grace. God has treated Israel with grace. It has been revealed because God graciously sent many servants to the rebellious Israel to collect what was due to him. But then we go to verse 6. And if we said before that there was sort of an escalating evil in the way that Israel was treating the prophets, verse 6 seems almost inconceivable. It says, and he had one more to send. What should have been sent? From my thinking, an army of mercenaries to deal with these guys. But he had one more to send, a beloved son. Now, here I think allegory just kind of shifts to truth. Let's drop out of the allegory. Let's talk about the beloved son for a moment. At the transfiguration of Jesus and at the baptism of Jesus, God declared from heaven twice what? This is my beloved son. You need to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. There is affection there in the extreme. When we understand that we are loved by God, please understand that we are loved by God because God loves His Son. And we experience love through the Son. He had one more, a beloved son, and He sent him last of all to them. And He was saying, they will respect My Son. You see, in this allegorical story, the idea of sending the Son was to finally put an end to this rebellion. The rebellion had gone on long enough. There needed to be an end to it, and restoration needed to come. And the landowner in the story says, they will respect My Son. Why? Because He is My Son. And because He is My Son, His authority is so obvious. Kind of like Jesus. His authority is so obvious. How is it even possible that they cannot respect Him? And the evil still escalates. But those vine growers said to one another, ah, this is the heir. Come, let us respect him. Right? No. Come, this is the heir. Let us kill him. And then the inheritance will be ours. Yeah, I've often said, sin makes you insane. And this is an insane thought. They are fully aware of their wickedness. Let us kill him. You know what? That sounds exactly like Joseph and his brothers back in Genesis. This is the heir. This is the beloved one. We'll kill him and we'll get everything. Somehow in the warped thinking of depraved men, we think that all we need to do is remove authority and then it's all ours. Boy, that's warped thinking. Eliminate God and the world is ours. Does that sound familiar? That is the current lie that the world seems to operate under. Somehow evil can triumph. Dispense with God and become God. Boy, it really does show you that these people received grace. That is undeserved favor. How evil are they? Verse 8 says, and they took him. They killed him. They threw him out of the vineyard. Sort of implies that they didn't give him any type of a decent burial. They tossed him out. I mean, that's adding insult to injury. Now, if the sending of these servants from verses 3 to 5 was a gracious act on behalf of the owner, how much more was the sending of the beloved son to resolve the rebellion a gracious act? Talked about grace. This here is extreme grace. He would send his beloved son. This would go exactly according to the plan. At this point in time, we see that extreme grace is revealed because despite open rebellion, God sends his own beloved son to resolve things. When you stop and think about the grace of God, does it take your breath away? Does it challenge you to the core of your being? Does it make you cry out in thankfulness to the Holy God? Extreme grace is revealed here. And I guess we think, well, but consequences, but justice, but righteousness. Are there no consequences to the death of a beloved son? Is there no justice? You know, folks, there is justice. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. You know what? Somehow we think that evil triumphs and that we're getting away with something. There is not one solitary act of rebellion that will not be dealt with by the Holy God. Not one. And it will be dealt with in one of two ways. Either it will be swift justice when the time comes, or that act of rebellion will be under the blood of Christ. What will the owner do? He will come. He will destroy the vine growers. He will give the vineyard to others. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus shifts out of the allegory and quotes Psalm 118. You know what the interesting thing about the Psalms were is the Psalms are the ancient hymn book of Israel. And if you spent time around the temple, I mean, you just kind of heard the Psalms sung all the time. They had Psalms for going up the steps and Psalms for going down the steps and Psalms for this and Psalms for that. I mean, the whole place was filled with people singing the Psalms. So there's hardly anybody in Israel that didn't know what the Psalms were because they were singing them. And if you worked at the temple, you heard this nonstop. So now Jesus shifts to Psalm 118, and he begins by saying, have you not even read this scripture? Now he's talking to chief priests and scribes and elders. Oh yeah, they had read this scripture. I mean, they had heard it sung innumerable times. What's interesting here, though, is that it's Psalm 118. Now, what is significant about Psalm 118? 2 days earlier, this is Tuesday, on Sunday, Jesus had approached Jerusalem on that little donkey coming as the King of Peace. And what were the people in the throng that surrounded him and making the way smooth with the coats and the branches? What were they singing? Psalm 118, Hosanna! What does Hosanna mean? It is a cry to God, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were singing Psalm 118 as Jesus approached. Now Jesus quotes Psalm 118 to the temple authorities who are refusing him and rejecting him and challenging him. And he says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, let's talk about this, the importance of the rejected stone. Who are the builders here? Well, the builders would be the leaders of Israel. Jesus comes to them, and what do? They reject him. They want to kill him. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. By the way, just because they rejected Jesus doesn't diminish Jesus' importance or doesn't take away from God's plan. This stone has become the chief cornerstone. Now, I'm betting we got all kinds of different reads in our English Bibles here this morning. You get something other than the chief cornerstone? The head. Okay. Ah. Literally in Greek, what this is the word is kephalos for head, and then the word is gonus for angle. That the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the angles. Now, does that make a lot of sense? You can see why they're all scrambling. Some say a cornerstone, some say a capstone, I think in your versions. Let me describe it this way. In those days, when you built something significant, you built it out of stone. And they had perfected the arch in stone. You know what an arch is? It's when you build a gate and it gets higher and higher and higher and it joins in the middle. Where it joins in the middle, there is a particular stone. You know what that stone is called? Keystone. That's what we call it nowadays. It's usually an odd-shaped little thing, kind of flat at the top, and then it's angled down on both sides and a little bit flat at the bottom. Reason being is that keystone actually supports two different angles coming into it, so it has to be angled differently on both sides. So they would build this arch on a form with their stones, and then they would carefully carve a keystone, this odd stone that would go right in the middle, and it would hold it up from both sides. And if you took the keystone out, what happened to the arch? Boom, down it comes. The keystone is the most important stone. It is the head of the angles. Two angles coming in, the head of the angles. It actually makes sense if you understand some construction. But it is a little different. Now, what is significant about building with a keystone while you're building a gate? It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it's marvelous. Now, whenever you read an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, don't just take the few words that are quoted. Go back and look at some context. Psalm 118. Let's go into context. Everything gets clearer with context. I'm going to read this backwards. I'm going to start down at verse 25. O Lord, save us. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When were they using this from Psalm 118? This was the messianic approach on Palm Sunday. Then as we read up, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. All right? Now let's keep reading up. I know it's kind of reading strange, but now we're going to get some context here. Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. See, the Jews in that day thought that the temple was the gateway to heaven. I mean, you had to go to the temple to talk to God. That's where it all got done. But in this case, if Jesus becomes the stone that finishes off the gateway, what's the gateway to? What does Psalm 118 say? Open for me the gates of righteousness. What does Jesus do at the cross? We know theologically that not only does Jesus die for sins, but at the cross, Jesus transfers his righteousness from his account into ours. He has literally opened the gates of righteousness for us at that point. And I will enter. By the way, who can enter the gates of righteousness? Only those who possess the righteousness of Jesus, who's transferred it to them. And give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. When Jesus says, you know what? The stone the builders rejected has become the thing that holds open the gate of righteousness and the gate to salvation. What's he saying? You may reject me, but God has chosen me to be salvation, to realize grace. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You should get a little shiver when you read that. And even though the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were rejecting Jesus, is this not something Jesus had already foretold three times? This was the perfect plan of God. By the way, that does not mean that they weren't accountable for their evil. They certainly were. But even though mankind is what it is, God is sovereign. And he made that work according to his plan of salvation. Now, what should have happened when Jesus described this to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes? When David was confronted with the allegory by Nathan, what happened? His heart was torn and he repented. When these guys are confronted, by the way, when Jesus says, this comes from the Lord, even though you've rejected me, you know what? It's still marvelous. Gentlemen, there is hope. I offer you hope. You know what? Instead of repenting, like David did, it said, and they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Yes, he spoke it against them, but even parables hold out hope. Otherwise, they might understand and turn and repent. And it's not happening. Jesus here is the rejected stone. But he becomes the head of the angles. What angles does Jesus hold together? I'm still going to be allegorical here for a moment. On one hand, we have God's holiness and righteousness. How can God show favor to an unholy, evil people when they have offended him to the very core of his being? And on the other hand, we have God's love and God's holiness and righteousness come together, and who supports them in the middle from both sides? The keystone, Jesus, because he is able to bring together God's holiness by paying the price of sin, and he is able to demonstrate God's love, and he holds it all. He is the gate to salvation, the gate to righteousness. You see, folks, this is grace realized. God had shown undeserved mercy and favor to Israel, but the time was coming when God would show where this grace was bought and paid for. And it was realized in the person of Jesus, because Jesus satisfies the demands of both God's holiness and the demands of God's love, and he holds them up in a gate. That's marvelous, to say the least. And God uses the leader's rejection to accomplish salvation through his son. Well, you know what, folks? It's still Tuesday. It's not yet Friday. That's why they can't arrest him. They can arrest him on Friday, according to God's plan, but they can't touch him yet on Tuesday. But the promise of salvation was there, and it awaited their repentance, and they left, and they went away. So, we look at an allegory this morning, and what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us, number one, about a real basic truth. The basic truth is that God is the rightful owner of his people, and he has expectations of them. What are God's expectations? That we would bring him glory. Now, in and of ourselves, can we do that? Absolutely not. We're as evil as the tenants were here, as the sharecroppers. So God sends grace. God shows grace. He sends servant after servant to instruct the people, to bring them back to Lord, to collect from his people what was due. And do they respond? The answer is no. Then God sends extreme grace when the time was right. And there was one last one to send. He sends his own beloved son, who can resolve the rebellion. But before he can resolve the rebellion, what does the son need to do? He needs to go to the cross and fulfill righteousness and holiness and show love at the same time. And he needs to rise from the dead so that there can be new life, the resurrection. And the allegory talks about the stone that the builders rejected. This was God's plan. It came about from the Lord. You know what? God not only showed grace, but God showed us grace realized. Why is there grace? Who bought and paid for the grace? It was bought and paid for by his son. The rejected one has become the key to righteousness and salvation. And that word marvelous doesn't begin to touch it. It is so incredible. But here stands Jesus with a group of men who want nothing more than to slaughter him and kill him right now. And he stands and tells them an allegory of God's grace. Oh, the wonder of God. Grace, extreme grace, grace realized, and yet truth at the same time. This type of a God deserves all of our love, all of our affection, all of our commitment, all of our devotion, all of our worship.